Congregation, you would have had before you, I trust, the outline to this particular sermon. It's on the back of your board of worship. The title I've chosen is actually furnished by a commentator, a faithful commentator, and it did appeal to me. It's titled Fears, Tears and Then Cheers. And it does follow the whole pattern of the psalm most wonderfully in sections. Let us bow before the Lord. Oh, Father, as we come together and meditate upon a portion of your word this morning, Father, we thank you that you tailor your word for the purpose of exalting your name and for the pleasure and providence of your people. Oh, Father, we thank you that there are times when it has particular relevance to us by the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives and for our lives. And so, Father, we thank you for this opportunity this morning. Would you please bless us as we together meditate upon it and seek to learn from it? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation, brothers and sisters and young people, judging by some of the TV ads that have been appearing lately regarding the demonstration of talent on a national and an individual way, we've got a lot of talent around, with the nations and individuals competing to display their most spectacular acts, don't they? And, of course, there are those that receive the accolades for them. And when we come to this psalm this morning, which arose out of a hidden talent from out of David's life, and we see that when you see the prefix to the psalm. Just look it up there. When he fled from Saul, I should say that's not the right one, it's Psalm 56. When the Philistines seized him in Gath. Yes, that's Psalm 56. When the Philistines seized him in Gath. It rose out of a particular situation in his life. When he, as the anointed king of Israel, was on the run. And you can read about this very dire situation in the beginning of chapter 1 1 Samuel 21. When he began that decade-long flight from his enemies, particularly from King Saul. And he first fled to Nob, which is just out near Jerusalem, to the priest there, and he'd cadged, as it were, some sustenance, some food for himself and his young men. And then arming himself with, of all things, Goliath's sword, he hightails it west into Philistine territory, mind you. Philistine territory, right in the very arms of its king, Achish at Gath. King Achish, king of Gath. There he's recognised by the king's servants, because as the one who has slaughtered Philistines in their thousands, and he's brought before his majesty, and great fear has descended upon him. He's in mortal danger, obviously. What is he to do? What is he to do? Certainly not try and grab Goliath's sword at that point. And then we find, in desperation, he puts on the greatest act of his career. He acted insane. Scripture tells us that he just scribbled on doors and saliva and spit was running down his beard. And Achish was disgusted. Haven't I got enough madmen around me? He stormed. Get him out of my sight. And this inspired one-off performance by David had been a raging success. Utterly demeaning himself, demeaning his potential office to assume. David still won the contest. His life was spared. He escaped. And so, congregation, he lived to fight another day. And his reflections back on this are encompassed now in this Psalm 56. Another psalm was written concerning this incident too, I think it's Psalm 34, but in Psalm 56. And the journey, as I have tried to outline it for you, that he took in recollecting that, is from fears to tears and finally to cheers. That's a motto. You know, that can be for our life, can't it? Hang it on the wall. Fears, yes. Tears, certainly. But hopefully, wonderfully, longingly, cheers as well. And so, first of all, the fears. And we see that in verses 1 through to 4, and it describes the plight that he found himself in. These verses 1 and 2, first of all, give us a vivid picture of just what had been happening to him. We see, "Be gracious, O God," I'm reading from the NASB, "Be gracious, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me." The repetition is to drive home the fact, really. And Paul, writing to Timothy, says, we are all at war. We're under siege. And he urges him to fight the good fight. And so here's David. There are many of his foes. See that? Their attack is incessant all the day long. And in their pride, their aim, of course, is to get the better of him. This is the overall tactic. What does it mean to be trampled down? It's interesting, that particular passage, because when you look at my NASB in verse 2, it says, or snapped at. And here you have a picture. It's a very vivid picture, this. They're like a pack of wolves. And they're ever circling the prey and snapping at its heels. Not actually catching the heels, but snapping at them. Awaiting the right moment to pounce and devour. Their curse. And so, brothers and sisters, doesn't this modus operandi, this method of attack, this battle plan, ring a bell to you? Wasn't it thus with our Lord Jesus? Satan, the adversary, the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, gathered together, always at him, hounding him, relentlessly pursuing him, their aim to murder him. Beloved, if this tactic was used on our master, if it was used against his anointed servant David, it is the tactic being used against Christ's church, personally and corporately, always. And we must be, as Paul says, fully aware of it. He says in Corinthians, we're not unaware, as it were, of his schemes. We're not ignorant of his schemes. They're so patent. They've been the same schemes used from day one against Christ and his church. And not only to be aware of it, brother, but to be prepared, to be fortified to resist it. And that's many other sermons that can't be preached today. No wonder David became terrified as he knew his resistance to be crumbling. No wonder he called out to the Lord to graciously intervene, to give relief and bring deliverance. And so, as we read in verses 3 and 4, he did. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man, flesh, mere flesh, do to me? David testifies here to this antidote to such an attack upon his flesh, body and soul, mind you, his body, mind and soul. And only those of strong faith congregation have the capacity in Christ, by his word, to withstand diabolical brainwashing. It's a venomous way of breaking people down. And David here found his faith so strengthened that he was able to trust in the Lord. And this really is the key message. It's the key message of this particular text. You see it in verses 3 and 4. It's virtually repeated in verses 10 and 11. Almost as a mirror image, almost as a mantra or a text, a memory verse that can be rehearsed time and time again to reassure ourselves. No, he wasn't actually in this particular section. He did not remove David's enemies. He removed David from his enemies. And so by David's description, he removed and rescued him from them. But also then God brought his servants to know his frailty in the process. In a sense, he brought him to heel, to turn to him in the midst of oppression, in the midst of his flooding fear, to rely upon him, to trust him, to handle things, to handle David and to handle the whole situation. And of course, this teaches us. It's meant to teach us. It teaches us, henceforth, whenever we are thus in fear, starting to fear, not to be afraid, not to be afraid. That fear will not overwhelm us. Fear is such a natural instinct. It's a God-given preservation gift. That it will not overwhelm us. I will not be afraid to put our trust in the Lord and continue to do so. And David trusted the Lord for two reasons, congregation, and these always pertain. He trusted him for who he is. The whole picture of the person of the living God in Christ Jesus. The one who is, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, faithful, steadfast, and true, and will not forsake the work of his hands. He trusted him for that. And of course, that encompasses not only for who he is, but what he does. His track record in Scripture. It stands there, it stands, and it surges into our minds and hearts in those particular situations. And that's the reason he's able to say at the end of verse 4, "What can mere man do to me?" Mere flesh. Mere man is a pygmy. Just putty, as it were, in the hands of a sovereign God. And so the fears. Then the tears in verses 5 to 11, speaking about his preservation. Christ is invincible, not his enemies. But as to the venom of these particular enemies, David has not yet finished telling us in Psalm 56. He goes on to describe the specifics of the demolition job which is being worked on him in verses 5 and 6. He goes on to describe very, very very pointedly, as I like to put it, what was actually used in this trampling of him. He's spoken about the trampling in its procedure, in the overall impact. He's now talking about the actual methods in the tactics, the actual tactics themselves. These are designed to finally destroy him. And why does he do this? Well, congregation, could I suggest, David has been made aware of it. He needed to be made aware of it for the future attacks which would come upon him. Because this was the beginning of the time he was on the run. But he to be braced and fortified against them, to know them specifically and know what they are, and to be fortified in God's strength against them. But, congregation, so that we might be. That's the lesson we've got to learn. This is no just idle, sorrowful recollection. This is a teaching lesson to recognise these tactics. What are they? Well, read verse 5. All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. Think about it. Don't you smell it, as it were? For it has the very stench of Satan. There is only evil intent in these things, with the day-long harassment in twisting, lying words about him, to misrepresent him, to injure his cause, in other words, to throw his life mission into disarray. Oh, isn't that plain in the attacks upon our Lord Jesus? In verse 6, there's an exposure of the mind or method of Satan, the adversary, the liar, the roaring lion. His character assassination is aimed at soul destruction, not just mind and body, soul destruction. And did not the prince of this world seek to pierce the armour of our Saviour in precisely this way, savouring his downfall? Oh, brothers, sisters, young people, be warned. He's a mighty person. There's none mightier except our Lord Jesus in our time upon this earth. And no wonder, verse 7, David is so looking forward to that certain recompense of these his enemies by a wrathful God, their judge. And thus also is the judge of all the earth, the vindicator of his dear people. Verses 8 and 9. Thou hast taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. The Lord God is perfectly well aware of our trials. Actually, he has them written down already for us. He will always take account of them, especially in regard to these resultant tears. It's a fascinating little verse, isn't it? Put my tears in thy bottle. Nothing like it elsewhere in Scripture, actually. Put my tears in thy bottle. David had not bottled them up, by the way, these tears, but he wants God to, but in a different way. He wants them all put in his bottle, stored up there, preserved there, as it were, for they have been copious. And interestingly, the English word bottle translate the Hebrew for wineskin. And the wineskin is pretty big. These tears were copious. They poured forth. They flowed out of his body, soul, afflictions. And you might say, well, it's not all, this is just emotion. No, it's not all emotion. This man of God, congregation, had been and will continue to be going through the mill. He hasn't been reduced to tears. He's not a flowing, blubbering wreck. But he cannot stay the bringing forth of them. They cannot be stayed. They come. Beloved, surely there's a time to weep, as Ecclesiastes says in chapter 3. But this needs to be godly weeping. Weeping for the very right reasons, not in selfish self-pity, not in selfish loss, certainly not in despair and frustration and rage, as the lost are said to do, gnashing their teeth and weeping, recorded in Matthew 13. But used as our God-given outlet valve to be opened for us and in us in what is described as a cathartic way. It's a cleansing way. It's a healing way. They're tears which lead to healing because they are to God. They are inward, yes, but they're to look upward, those tears. And it's because of the presence of sin in us and around us. Now, is that being too spiritual about our tears? No. Let me remind you that sin was the reason that the perfect man's man, our Lord Jesus, broke into tears, publicly weeping. He is recorded as doing so at the tomb of Lazarus, as to sin's deadly consequences overall. On approaching Jerusalem for that very last time, a sinful rejection of himself by that city, that people, in their blind unbelief and weeping over the impending destruction of them. But congregation, also at Gethsemane, contemplating what he had to go through to atone for the sins of his people, your sins, my sins. And Hebrews tells us it wasn't just little weeping, it was with loud cries and tears. Hebrews 5:7. Now much can be said about tears, our tears, in this sin-sodden world. It's called a veritable veil of tears, isn't it, poetically? And there are many understandable reasons to be in tears. But what are the really good reasons for their outpouring? Well, could I suggest the loss, the final loss of an unbelieving relative, friend? The sheer wickedness as it ruins and runs life. The waging of wars, yes, they're for tears. You see them on the pictures, don't you? The tears of people in the midst of conflict and what has taken place in them and for their other people, their own people. The scriptures, I would suggest, record a better weeping on the part of God's people. That of the weeping of the widows at Dorcas' deathbed. Do you remember they were standing around with all the garments that she had done and sewn up and presented to them? It wasn't a selfish weeping. It was weeping for someone who had been such a wonderful servant of the Lord God and was removed from their midst. What about the weeping of the elders in the farewell to Paul in Acts chapter 20? They didn't want to lose him from their midst. But consider what it might be the best weeping, if I can put it that way. We've gone from good, better to best. A truly righteous weeping. How often do we find ourselves weeping in that way? The weeping of that sinful woman who, weeping, was anointing the Lord Jesus and wiping his feet with her hair. Because she knew she was a sinner and she knew there was someone who would save her from her sins. What about the weeping there? What about the psalmist professing weeping over God's people breaking his holy law? We find that written in Psalm 119. Grieving over the sins of God's people, as we might grieve over the sins of our own congregation, the sins of the visible church at this time. But there's a question that I've noted down to ask you here, and I ask myself at the same time that I put it down as a question. When was the last time that you and I broke down in weeping over our own sin? Our own sin. Its hold on us. Its crippling of us. its impact on others around us, near and far. But above all, of course, its cost on our dear Saviour in atoning for it. When did you and I last weep for that? And quickly, verses 9 to 11. David's tears were not in vain. His God was with him, as he testifies, always has been, always will be. And one day, his call for relief, for vindication, will be heard and answered. His enemies will be put to flight. For this too, he can fully trust the Lord. Again, his memory verse in verses 3 and 4 is rehearsed in verses 10 and 11. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man, what can flesh actually do to me? So, congregation, cheers. Cheers. His praise. We've just read of the praise twice in verse 10. It began in verse 4. And so, with the assurance of verse 11, which we read, what can man do to me? In the midst of his rejoicing in this, there is a remembrance by him as God's servant of his avowed obligation, to his deliverer. He has been so cheered in reciting, what can man do to me? In this he then recalls what he has promised to do for his deliverer. Such, of course, is to offer up his whole redeemed life to God, as Hebrews reminds us, as a living and a holy sacrifice. A living sacrifice day by day. A holy one, a sanctifying, sanctified sacrifice. And in the process, of course, a sacrifice of prayer and praise. And so, beloved, God's people, yes, are saved to serve. If you're going to put the little memory verse of the trust up, put that up too somewhere in the house. God's people are saved to serve, that they might be able to thankfully, faithfully, obediently walk before him. Remember that was God's command to Abraham, walk before me? Genesis 17. That was the summation of the life that the Lord had set before Abraham, to walk before him in the land of the living, in glorious newness of life. We find that in verse 13. And brothers and sisters, young people, just look at what God has done. Read verse 13a, another memory verse for us. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling. What he's done? Verse 13b, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. With David, he has not delivered our souls from death. Of course. In the physical sense, he hasn't. But he has delivered our souls from eternal death. And has he not pledged to hold us safely fast to himself, though we might often stumble, and promising never to leave us or forsake us, as his word says? Oh, brothers and sisters, congregation, what a wondrous, wonderful doing is that of our God in Christ Jesus. The conclusion, brothers and sisters, there shall come a day when God shall wipe every tear from our eyes. Every tear. There shall be no more crying, Revelation 21. Thus, we may urgently plead. Go to the end of Revelation. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly. Oh, yes. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time that you have allotted and provided for us to come before you according to your word and by your spirit. Would you drive home the lessons deep into our hearts, gracious Father, that we're able to learn and share together and live out. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake.